We praise you for the marvelous way in which you have already displayed your power to this congregation in years past. And we anticipate, Father, what you have in store for us in the months and weeks, years to come, if so be that you allow us that time. I pray that you would continue to bless not only this congregation, but congregations of like faith throughout this city and throughout the world as we're living at the very end of this age. May we be faithful in the ministries that you've given to us. Lord, we think of those who today are suffering and are in a state of grief as a result of loved ones that have been taken. We think of some from our own congregation, particularly Jean Fish and the homegoing of her husband, Freeman, that you would comfort her today. We thank you for the input, fellowship that we've had with them in the past here at Wayside. We're also mindful of so many tragedies that have occurred in our land. We think especially of those who are grieving today over the loss of relatives, husbands, wives, children through the plane crash in Dallas. And Lord, we're just caught ourselves as we realize how suddenly things can happen, things that are beyond our control. I pray that you may use accidents like this one to prick the convictions, the consciences of people throughout our country, that many may come to know Christ as a result. Lord, may you speak through this passage in Jeremiah this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to do something that you've been anticipating for a long time, and that is conclude our studies in the book of Jeremiah so that we can begin a new series in 2 Peter, which I have felt led to do for the last several weeks. Actually, we have a lot of chapters here, chapter 46 through chapter 51, but remember chapter 52. Remember chapter 52 is really a parallel passage to chapter 39, which we've already covered, and that's just simply the historical record concerning the fall of Jerusalem. So we will not cover that, but we will cover chapters 46 through 51, and I still promise to have you out by 12:30, so you can hold me to that. Some of you waited a long time for this, and I'm reminded of how we must be careful that we not get anxious, whether it comes to moving, relocating the church, such as we're hearing, or other decisions that you might be making. It reminds me of a story of a man who traveled this same road every day, and he encountered no problem until one day he noticed a number of elephants that were going across the road. And he saw a sign nearby that said Barney's 50 Circus Elephants. And so he was stopped in front of these elephants waiting until they crossed the road. And he began to count them, and he counted what he believed was 50 elephants. He put the car in gear and he spun out of there, and lo and behold, he hit the last elephant and killed it. And the problem was he had miscounted. He jumped the gun and he killed the 50th elephant. So anyway, about a week later, he gets a notice in the mail that he owed $200,000 to Barney's 50 Circus Elephants Enterprise. And he called the manager of the circus and he said, he says, I don't understand this at all. I killed one elephant and the bill I see is $200,000. How do you account for that? The voice on the other end of the phone said, well, that's true. You only killed one elephant, but you pulled the tails out of 49 others. And that's what happens, you see, when we get anxious. So don't get too anxious to get out of this book. This is the 22nd message on this powerful and ever-relevant study of Jeremiah. The prophetic voice of Jeremiah was not only a voice directed to the nation of Judah, but to the nations of the world. And I want us to see that Jeremiah's ministry, as was true of many of the Old Testament prophets, was not only to the nation of Israel and Judah, but also to the nations of the world. In fact, remember at Jeremiah's call in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 10, God says, Jeremiah, I'm going to make you a voice to the nations. Not just to Judah, not just to Israel, which had already fallen, but to the nation surrounding the nation of Judah. And I will pluck some up, and I will uproot them, and I will destroy them, and then there will be times that I will use you to build and to replant. So Jeremiah's ministry was much broader in scope than what we may imagine it. And I believe
that the principles that God gives through the prophet Jeremiah are principles upon which he governs civilizations down through the ages. So one civilization is uprooted and another is planted in its place simply because that civilization never realized how God governs civilizations. So it's important that we understand the principles that Jeremiah is setting forth. These are principles that we would do well to heed in our country today. A couple was touring the city of Washington, D.C., and they were going through the Capitol building. And the guide pointed to a rather tall and benevolent-looking gentleman who turned out to be the congressional chaplain. And the lady asked, "What does the chaplain do? Does he pray for the Senate or the House?" And the guide said, "Neither." He gets up, he looks at the Congress, and then he prays for the country. And when we see our leadership floundering over some of the great issues that face us today, such as the political crisis in Latin America, and the budget crisis in our own government and in other countries in the third world, and when we see the crises of the proliferation of nuclear weapons and numerous other issues that are facing our leadership, we recognize that we are indeed a need that is in deep trouble and needs to return to the God who created us and determined to let Him govern our land. Now, my outline of these chapters is very simple. In fact, it's more in the line of a theme. You will see three major themes that are developed in these seven chapters. I believe it's seven chapters. Maybe I've miscounted. Six. In these six chapters, chapter 46 through 51, three major themes that are developed. Number one is the character of God's judgment. What is God's judgment like? How does He deal with a civilization when it's finally run its course and God has run out of patience? So we'll look at the character of God's judgment. Then secondly, we will look at the cause for God's judgment. What are the reasons why God judges civilizations and why they finally succumb in the end? And then finally, there is a note of hope. I call that the comfort that comes after the judgment of God. Now, not all these countries who are destroyed are promised to be restored, but some of them are. And I will attempt to try to answer why it is that God somehow destroys some and they are a perpetual desolation, as the prophet Jeremiah puts it, and other civilizations He allows to be rebuilt. That theme is developed here in these chapters. Now, two things can be said about the judgment of God upon civilizations and upon individuals based on these chapters. Number one, His judgment is always in the state of coming. It's always on its way. It is imminent. Nothing can divert the judgment of God from falling upon a civilization at some point. All will eventually succumb to God's hand of judgment. That's brought out in these chapters. It is inescapable. And secondly, when His judgment does come, it is complete. It is total. Now, for sake of time, I'm not going to take you through chapters 46, 47, and 48, which I have developed and would like to have the time to do that, but because I don't this morning, I would just like to sort of summarize that in each of these passages, chapter 46, God has, through Jeremiah, a word for Egypt. Egypt is a land to which the people of Judah fled for their lives when the judgment of God fell upon the cities of Judah and the country of Judah, and they thought somehow they'd be safe down in Egypt. But God has a message for the Pharaoh there and for the people of Egypt and those from Judah who went down there that likewise His hand of judgment would fall upon Pharaoh Necho, and even the particular Pharaoh is mentioned in chapter 46. His judgment would come upon the land and it would be complete, and historically that's exactly how it happened. Now, when you move on to chapter 47, here it's the Philistines who were in the country that was neighbor to, and all of these countries, by the way, were neighbors of Judah, But the Philistines were on the west, right next to the Mediterranean Sea. If you look on a map, you'll see it. And remember, they were the perpetual enemies of Israel, particularly during the times of the judges and during the time of Samuel and Saul and David and many of the great stories that come from that era, because the Philistines were a perpetual enemy to the nation, the developing nation of Israel. God has a word for them, and that is Philistia would be desolate, it would be destroyed, and it would never raise any longer to be an enemy to Israel. And historically, that has proven to be true, that they're by and large now a very passive people, no longer called Philistines. In chapter 48, the subject is Moab. The Moabites were to the descendants of Lot, according to Genesis chapter 19 and verse 37. They had settled on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, as you look on a map. And from that vantage point, the Moabites became the constant thorn in the side of the nation of Israel. And no doubt, according to verse 27 of chapter 48, they too rejoiced when they saw God bring the judgment upon the land of Judah. But they would suffer the same fate. Now look in chapter 48, verses 2 through 4. There's praise for Moab no longer. Come, let us cut her off from being a nation. You too, madmen, will be silenced. The sword will follow after you. The sound of an outcry from Horonium. Devastation and great destruction. The prophet sees Moab as broken. Her little ones have sounded out a cry of distress. Now notice that it's the Moabites here that are the subject of this chapter. The Moabites and the Philistines are nations that by and large have ceased to exist. We no longer recognize them as Moabites or as Philistines. Exactly as the prophet Jeremiah said it would be. It is coming, and it will be total when it comes. Look in verse 40. For thus says the Lord, behold, one will fly swiftly like an eagle, and spread out his wings against Moab. The coming of God's judgment would be likened unto that of an eagle. An eagle as it sort of soars over its prey, and then swiftly, without notice, swoops down upon its prey and catches it in its strong clutches and carries it off to eat it. That's exactly the way God's judgment always comes, without notice. Now, the New Testament message is iterated many, many times over, and that is, at the end of this age, life will be going on as normal when everything begins to happen all at once, very suddenly. For example, in Matthew chapter 24 and verses 37 through 39, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were living life normally, eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the floods came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. That suddenly. Again in Luke chapter 21, where Jesus is concluding his Mount of Olives discourse here, and he says in Luke chapter 21, verse 34, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with dissipation or waste, that you just simply live life aimlessly, unaware of the severity of the hour and the shortness of time, and drunkenness, and that the cares of this world, just the cares of everyday life, so overtake you that my coming, Jesus says, would be like a snare. For as a snare shall it come upon all those that are dwelling upon the face of the earth. So it's going to come like an eagle or like a snare very suddenly. Paul puts it differently in his epistles in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord will come how? Like a thief in the night. A thief never gives any warning. He never gives any warning as to his coming. He comes at the most unexpected time, when everything seems to be well. That's when he strikes. And that's exactly the way God's judgment will be at the end of this age. Peter said the same thing in 2 Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord, that's his time of judgment, will come like a thief in the night, when the heavens shall melt with a great heat and the earth with this fervent, intense heat or fire. That's the way the earth will end as it's climaxed at the day of the Lord. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto His servants, to show unto His servants, His servant John, by the angel, the things which must shortly come to pass. And the word shortly there in the Greek is the same word from which we get our English word tachometer. For those of you that are racing fans, you know what a tachometer is. It's to measure the speed at which you're traveling in a short distance. And consequently, what it's saying is that when the hour comes, that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief, when it begins to happen, it will happen extremely quickly. It may be a long period of time before it happens, but when it does, it will happen quickly, like a snare or like a thief. Now we see that in the Old Testament as well, that when God's judgment came, it would come quickly and it would be complete. Let's go on to Babylon in chapter 50, because here we have one of the most interesting prophecies, I believe, in all of Scripture. In fact, when I was in seminary, this was one of the passages that my Old Testament professor used to really get me turned on to the Scriptures. And he showed how these prophecies that were directed against Babylon, which, by the way, was the great power that had taken the people of Judah into captivity, had overrun the land, destroyed their city, ravished their women, sent them fleeing for their lives down into Egypt. It was that same power that God announces long beforehand would be destroyed. Not only does He say it will be destroyed, but He tells us how it will be destroyed. And finally, He tells us it will be destroyed completely and will never again exist as a city and as a power. And historically, it happened exactly as God, through Jeremiah the prophet, said it would. Now, Jeremiah's prophecy here was long before the year 539, but the events that are described here in chapters 50 and 51 are events that were fulfilled in the year 539 B.C. Before I get to that, let me give you a description of the city of Babylon. The vast ancient city of Babylon, on a branch of the Euphrates near the modern town of Hillah, southwest of Baghdad, was excavated, first of all, by the Germans under Robert Koldewey in 1899 to 1914, and later by Heinrich Lenz. Its brilliant palaces, hanging gardens, temple tower, Ishtar gate, walls, and fortifications are now well known in the field of archaeology. In fact, archaeology fully confirms the splendor of that once great city. It had two walls. The outer wall was 11 feet thick. And in case an enemy made it through the outer wall, there was an inner wall that was 21 feet thick, the whole way around the city. And spaced every 60 feet apart were towers to refortify and strengthen the walls. It was virtually an impregnable city from man's perspective. It was indestructible. And for the prophet Jeremiah to come along and announce the destruction of this city, it would be equivalent to one of our modern-day prophets announcing the total desolation of New York City. We would all literally laugh at the prophecy, as I'm sure they laughed at Jeremiah. But did it come true? Yes, it did. 539 B.C., Cyrus, who was then the king of Persia, came in. 539 B.C., it's all given in chapter 5 of the book of Daniel, if you want to read that at some time on your own, but let me summarize what happened there. You remember Belshazzar, who is now the king of Babylon, is sort of glorying in in the greatness of his empire, and he throws a great feast one night for all of those closest to him, the lords and all of the leaders of the land, and they're drinking out of the very cups and vessels that were once used and looked upon as sacred in the temple of Jerusalem, which they had taken into captivity. And they're drinking from them, and they're partying, and it was that same hour of the night while they're doing this that all at once Belshazzar, king of Babylon, looks and he sees a man's hand writing on the wall. And the biblical text tells us that his face grew pale, his thoughts alarmed him, his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. What a description. Every time I read that, I think of a song that was popular among kids back when I was just a small child, and it was Pat Brady, who was Roy Rogers' sidekick, that wrote this song called, sang the song anyway, Nellie Bell. Remember that song, for those of you that are my age? Talking about breaking a Bronco and how he was never going to do that again, but he would stay with his faithful old sidekick, that Jeep Nellie Bell. He would choose her any day over a Bronc. And the reason for it was, he said, I lost my hair, my teeth came out, my feet went flat, I got the gout, I finally wound up in a padded cell. I'm all right now, but I'm telling you, with breaking Broncs, boy, I am through from here on out. I'm a driving Nellie Bell. Now that must have been the experience or the feeling that Belshazzar must have had when he saw the handwriting on the wall. Number one, he couldn't interpret it. He didn't know what it had to say, and that's where Daniel, the prophet, comes in. Daniel was able to not only read the words, but to interpret them. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Translated, mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Belshazzar. Tekel, you have been weighed and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And you look on any ancient map and you will notice Jeremiah says here in this passage that the power would come from the north that would overrun Babylon. He also tells exactly how it will be done. I want you to look in chapter 51, verses 30 through 32. This is one of the most incredible prophecies in all of Scripture. Jeremiah foresees here the destruction of this great city and great power to the north, Babylon. In verse 30 of chapter 51, the mighty men of Babylon have ceased fighting. They stay in their strongholds. Their strength is exhausted. They are becoming like women. Pardon that phrase there, women. Their dwelling places are set on fire. The bars of her gates are broken. One courier runs to meet another, and one messenger to meet another, to tell the king of Babylon that his city has been captured. Notice this phrase, from end to end. His city has been captured from end to end. Now, how was it that the Persian general was able to come into that city with walls that were 11 feet thick and 21 feet thick, reinforced by towers every 60 feet? Virtually impossible to get an army inside. But you see, they had built the city right on the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River ran right through the heart of the city. And that night, while Belshazzar and all of his lords are having a drinking party, and by the way, this comes from Herodotus, who was a historian in the 4th century B.C., it was that same hour of the night that the Medes here, or the Persians rather, had diverted the rivers of the Euphrates, the waters of the Euphrates. They had diverted them around the city. And consequently, they were able to go right under the city walls and walk on that dry river bed, and all at once, soldiers just appeared everywhere in that city. And all of the dwellers of the city were disoriented. Now that's in 539 BC, but Jeremiah prophesied that that's exactly the way the city would be taken from one end to the other end, and it would just, in a matter of moments, be filled with enemy soldiers, and his kingdom would come to an end. Well, that same night, Belshazzar was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom at the age of 62. Now that's rather impressive, isn't it? Considering that this was a prophecy that many would never make, or prediction that many would never make in that day. When it comes, the prophet says, not only would it be coming, but it would be complete. Chapter 50, verse 13. And I want you to see how this has been literally fulfilled. Because of the indignation of the Lord, she will not be inhabited anymore, but she will be completely desolate. Talking about the city of Babylon. Everyone who passes by Babylon will be horrified and will hiss because of all of her wounds. Chapter 51, verse 26. And they will not take from you even a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundations, but you will be desolate forever, declares the Lord. Chapter 51, verses 61 through 64. Then Jeremiah said to Zariah, as soon as you come to Babylon, then you see that you read all these words aloud and say, you, O Lord, have promised concerning this place to cut it off, so that there will be nothing dwelling in it, whether man or beast, but it will be a perpetual desolation. Now, we have known, because the Bible has referred to Babylon and the great city of Babylon, that it has existed all of these years. But it hasn't been until the last century that archaeologists have uncovered that city, and you look in any biblical encyclopedia under Babylon, and you will see pictures there of the ruins today that once stood as a mighty city along the Euphrates River. But that very city was so leveled and so destroyed that it has never been occupied since, nor indeed, might I say, never will be, because God says it will be a perpetual desolation to judgment. Now, there is a mystery Babylon that is going to be rebuilt and will be in existence at the end of this age, referred to in Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 18. It's a false worldwide religious system that is idolatrous by nature, and probably has its center in the city of Rome, which is the city that is seated on seven hills. It will yet be destroyed. But I believe, as for literal Babylon, mentioned here in chapters 50 and 51, it will never again be rebuilt. So the first great truth is that God's judgment is always coming, and it's always complete when it comes. Now let's look secondly at the causes of God's judgment. What are the causes? I find four major themes developed here. Reasons why civilizations succumb and enter into oblivion. Number one is idolatry. Chapter 46, verse 25. This was Egypt's biggest sin, the sin of idolatry. They had trusted in Pharaoh as their god and worshipped him as god, and they had many other gods. And for this reason, Pharaoh would be destroyed. And it's a warning that all civilizations must guard against developing idols or worshiping idols and looking to idols for deliverance. We must guard against trusting in weaponry or in our citizenry or in our presidency for help, because they cannot deliver in a time of crisis. And problems such as we've encountered in the past few weeks with some of the tragedies that have happened, we recognize that this is beyond man's ability to be able to deal with. A reminder that we must look to God and not to man for our help. Another problem is trusting in materialism, in things. And this seemed to be the problem with Moab, as you look in chapter 48 and verse 7. Historians tell us that this was a highly materialistic civilization. Chapter 48 and verse 7, God says, "For this cause, or because you trust in your own achievements and treasures, your riches, even you yourself will be captured and is destroyed." Remember, Arnold Toynbee tells us that 19 out of 21 previous civilizations have been destroyed by a mixture of four things: atheism, materialism, socialism, and alcoholism. Arnold Toynbee, the great British historian who tells us that. And it's a warning that we must ever guard against making materialism, our possessions, a god. Paul says, "Remind those that are rich in this world," in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, "not to be high-minded or proud, or to trust in the uncertainty of riches, but in the living God who gives us all things richly to enjoy." Another problem is the pride problem, or arrogance. And this seems to be true in all of these civilizations that are mentioned in these chapters. Moab, in chapter 48, verse 26, was extremely proud. Ammon in chapter 49 and verse 4 and verse 16. But I want you to look at Babylon again as our example here in chapter 50, verses 29 through 32. Verse 29 through verse 32. "Summon many against Babylon, all those who bend the bow, and camp against her on every side. Let there be no escape. Repay her according to her work. According to all that she has done, so do to her. For she has become" what? "Arrogant, proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel." In verse 31, God calls her an arrogant one, declares the Lord God of hosts, "For your day has come, the time when I shall punish you." Verse 32, "And the arrogant one will stumble and will fall." So there's the principle here of pride and how God always deals with nations and with individuals, that he that exalts himself, a principle that's mentioned many times over in the New Testament, will be humbled, but he that humbles himself and is contrite, he is the one who will be exalted. And we see that as we study civilizations. There's still another factor, and that's the factor of retribution. Or, to put it more simply in the New Testament terms, whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to his spirit shall of the spirit reap life everlasting. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. As nations have treated one another, so God allows that nation to reap exactly what it has sown. Reminds me of a story of a big Texan who was standing in a bar one day years ago, and he's with some of his buddies, and there's this Easterner that walks in, and he's got his shoes all shine, and he's got a suit on, and this big old Texan, he decided to have a little fun with the Easterner, so he said to his buddies, he said, "Watch me make this guy dance." And he pulled his gun out of his holster, and he walked over to the fella, and he said, "Say, fella, have you ever danced?" And the guy looked at his six-shooter, and he said, "No, but I've always wanted to learn to." And so the guy started shooting, and the Easterner started dancing around, and he's just fearing for his life. He finally made it out the door, and he's literally shaking as he gets outside the door. And the Texan starts laughing and makes fun with his buddies. And about an hour later, the Texan leaves. And as he goes outside the door, he opens the door. All at once, he hears this click right behind him. And he turns around, and he sees the biggest shotgun he's ever seen in his life pointed right at him. And the Easterner says, "Say, fella," he says, "have you ever kissed a mule?" And the Texan, rather quick thinking, said, "No, but I've always wanted to do that." And you see, the point is, we get exactly whatever we sow, we get in return. In reading about World War II, Germany got essentially what she deserved. If you study the facts, it's true. Furthermore, experts tell us, even recently, that had there been no Pearl Harbor, there would have been no Hiroshima or Nagasaki. We do reap exactly what we sow. Nations do, and individuals do. The problem of AIDS that is so rapidly becoming a national epidemic that literally has our doctors in fear of the repercussions of this at a later time is a direct result, for the most part, and I say for the most part because there are many who are suffering who are innocent victims, but for the most part, it's the result of a lifestyle that runs contrary to God's Word. It reminds me of a verse in 2 Peter 2 where it says, "These as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of all things they do not understand," that is the Word of God, "and they shall perish in their own corruption." 2 Peter 2:12. They shall perish in their own corruption. It's a life and lifestyle that ends in futility, exactly as the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us in that one descriptive phrase, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Time magazine recently referred to Rock Hudson as a little world weary. He said, "I spent so much time trying to figure out what life was all about. I still don't now, but now I don't give a damn." How tragic that is. But that is the end result of trying to live life apart from God, to trying to live life man's way. Now, I don't want to end on that note because Jeremiah doesn't end on that note. Jeremiah ends on a theme of comfort, comfort to the nations. In chapter 46, verses 27 and 28, he promises the restoration of Israel. In chapter 48 and verse 47, he promises the restoration of Moab. In chapter 49 and verse 6, he promises the restoration of Ammon. In chapter 49 and verse 39, he promises the restoration of Elam. Reminds me of the verse in Lamentations 3:22, "For if he causes grief, then he will also have compassion." And I think it's important for us to realize that if you have gone through a period of grief, it may be due to your own sin, or you simply might be the victim of something else that has happened to you beyond your control, that in the midst of that grief and in the midst of that judgment and chastening hand of God, you can rest assured that God has the capability of being able to restore your life and out of the midst of that grief bring hope and the promise of complete and total restoration. Now, why is it that some nations there's given no promise of restoration and others there is? Quite honestly, I can't answer that question. I've thought a lot about it, and I'm not sure why it is that God promises to restore some and decides to leave others as a perpetual desolation. It reminds us of the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, where God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. As my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, so my ways are higher than your ways." That we don't understand the God who created us and why He allows things to happen as He does. But He does. And you see, each of these nations were simply only tools or instruments that God used to chasten other nations. He used Babylon. Now look in chapter 51, verses 20 through 23. Chapter 51, verse 20 through 23. What does He say to Babylon? God says to them, "You are my war club, my weapon of war." Back in chapter 43 and verse 10, He even refers to Babylon as His servant. He calls Babylon my servant. This ungodly nation was God's servant. And He used Babylon as a servant to judge His people Israel and Judah. Then He says, "With you I shatter nations," in verse 20, "and with you I destroy kingdoms, and with you I shatter the horse and his rider, and with you I shatter the chariot and its rider, with you I shatter the man and the woman, and with you I shatter old man and youth, with you I shatter young man and virgin." Who's doing the shattering? It's God that's doing the shattering. It's simply Babylon that is the instrument. Or to put it another way, God is the surgeon. We at best are only instruments. God is the carpenter. We at best are only simply God's tools. He is the pianist. We are only the keys on the keyboard. And as the sovereign God, He is able to and privileged to use each of us as His creation as He chooses. And that's the great message that comes out of this portion of Scripture. And blessed is the nation who understands that. Blessed is a nation who simply realizes that their blessing is due to the blessing of God and not the men who are there. And blessed is the individual who recognizes that all things that he has comes from a wise and benevolent and all-powerful Creator. Let me end with an illustration that I think is really fitting to this whole study on Jeremiah. It comes from Chuck Swindoll's latest book, Living on the Ragged Edge. Commentary on Ecclesiastes. Got an excellent illustration in there. Listen as I read it. Boris Cornfield needed that reminder that God is sovereign, can do as He chooses. Boris Cornfield was a Jew who lived in Russia. And for some reason, no one really knows why, maybe a slip of the tongue where he referred to Stalin as finite, but for some reason he was dumped in the gulag and was to live there the rest of his life. Since he was a medical doctor, he was to keep practicing medicine and keep the slaves alive so they could die with all the right things set on their records. Dr. Cornfield was to rewrite the records and say, "This person is healthy, whether it was true or not." The slave was then put back into the slave block and expected to do the work. If slaves died of starvation out there, that was okay, but they were not to die in the hospital. Slowly, the physician began to see through all of this misapplied politics and philosophy of life. He finally decided there must be another way. And through the influence of a fellow inmate, he heard of Jesus Christ and ultimately came to know the Messiah. Dr. Boris Cornfield personally received Jesus Christ into his life. The transformation was slow, but it was steady. On one occasion, he did surgery on the very guard who had beaten slaves. He had a chance to tie an artery loosely so that the guard would bleed to death and no one would know it. But his conscience, now as a Christian, would not allow him to do so. He even mumbled to himself on occasions, "Forgive us our trespasses as others trespass against us and we forgive them." Strange words to come from the lips of a Jew in a Russian prison camp. I'm sure he didn't realize what a model he was, and I'm sure he didn't think very much about the cycle, but on one occasion he was working with another inmate who had cancer of the intestines. The man looked like he wouldn't live. Now listen to this. Boris Cornfield was so concerned for that man's faith that he leaned over and spoke quietly to him as the patient drifted in and out of the anesthesia. He told the man about Christ and explained God's love to him, which was demonstrated in the Savior's death and resurrection. When the man would come to, he would tell him more. At one point, the patient awoke, and in his groggy state, he heard a noise down the hall, and he knew that his surgeon, Dr. Boris Cornfield, was being brutally murdered for talking about his faith. When the patient finally did regain consciousness, he realized all that it meant for Dr. Cornfield to have given his life for a cause, and the patient himself personally received Christ into his life. Because Dr. Boris Cornfield had such a vision, he used his influence to shape a life that did not die but lived on to challenge and exhort the thinking of prosperous and materialistic Western America. His patient's name, you see, was Alexander Solzhenitsyn. A voice to Western civilization in recent years that cannot remain unheard. And all I can say at the conclusion of this study is may we be determined to be instruments in God's hands. And may we stand firm in our day when we see all about us in turbulence and when we see our own nation and Western civilization headed for judgment. May we as men and women stand tall knowing the God who created us and knowing that He is our God and knowing what we believe and where we stand and in whom we stand, Jesus Christ. Let's bow together for prayer. Perhaps there is someone here this morning who has never come to that moment of truth in your own life. Coming to that point of saving faith and believing that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, that He died for your sins, that He was raised again, never to die again, and that He ever lives to make intercession for us. And the great hope is that He will one day return for us. And we believe because all of the prophecy that has been spoken before, even as we've studied this morning on Babylon, has been literally fulfilled, that in the same way all that God has spoken will come to pass. So you can bank on it, you can trust in it, and you can entrust your life to Jesus Christ and know that when life comes to its end, and it may be suddenly, such as those in the plane crash found this week, that when it comes, you'll go right into the very arms and into the presence of Jesus Christ. If you're not sure of your faith, if you're not sure of your relationship with Him, then today is the time for you. All you need to do is say, Lord Jesus, I cannot save myself. And I would not trust in my own good works to get me there. But I trust in what You have done for me. And I'll rest in that. I believe in You. And I welcome You to come in and take control of my life. Perhaps some of us as believers today have been busily involved in issues that are of this world, and we've been so caught up in the affairs of this life that we've failed to please Him who hath chosen us to be a soldier. We've become so entangled in things and in worries and cares, as Jesus put it, that should that day come today, our ministries would be incomplete. What God has called us to do would be left undone. Maybe God is using Jeremiah to reorder our priorities, our private world. Father, may You clearly speak through this prophet's voice long after we have left Jeremiah. May Jeremiah's words not leave us. And may we be a clear voice in a society that is so confused and struggling and trying to find its way and find meaning and hope in life, such as we've heard from the lips of Rock Hudson. May we know what we believe and the One in whom we've believed, and may we freely share and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks us a reason for the hope that is in us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.